If you have a Bible this morning, please open up to Acts chapter 21. And if you didn't bring one, there should be one in front of the pew there you can grab. The text for the sermon originally was going to go through chapter 22, verse 29. But as I mentioned during the preparation this week, I decided to shorten it and then come back to the later part of that next week. So we're going to look this morning at Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 36. That'll be our passage for the sermon this morning. And as you're flipping there, if you would please rise if you're able for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to 36. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. When the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" You may be seated. So this passage, Luke wrote Acts, and then also Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit. And there's a parallel that we see here between Jesus going into Jerusalem and Jesus' arrest and then his crucifixion, and Paul's going into Jerusalem and being set upon by a mob that in the same kind of way that they opposed the Savior, the Lord, now Paul, his servant, messenger bringing the gospel, the news about Jesus, comes into Jerusalem and there meets from some similar rejection. We see that there's a mob that's set against Paul. We looked at the way in which this is a fulfillment of Agabus' prophecy in an earlier message, so I won't take the time now to look back at that, but I wanted to focus in during this section this morning in verse 28. They cried out. These are the Jews from Asia. Ephesus was the main city of Asia. Remember, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching and had a widespread ministry. In fact, if you recall, the message, the gospel message, spread out from Ephesus to all of Asia. And Paul spent a significant period of time there teaching. And here we have Jews from Asia who were in Jerusalem at the time. And they saw Paul and recognized him and started crying out, verse 28, "Men of Israel, help." So they're calling the other Jews around that aren't from Asia necessarily, but other Jews. They were calling them to help them in opposing Paul. Now, there were believing Christian Jews in Jerusalem at the time who wouldn't have joined up with this mob. But these Jews from Asia were calling this mob against Paul. And they cried out, verse 28, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place." They're in the temple. So the place is the temple. The people is the people of Israel. And the law here, the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic law. And so this is the accusation against Paul. It was they misunderstood. It was a false accusation, but this is the accusation that they leveled. And I want to look at that this morning about how Paul What Paul taught, instead of teaching against the people and the law and the place, what Paul taught was the fulfillment of the people and the law and the temple in Christ. In fact, this is a common teaching by the apostles, modeled after Jesus Christ himself. If you recall, on the road to Damascus, Jesus taught them about all the scriptures pointed to him, were about him. And one of the ways in which they're about him is that you have, and this is what, when I took the class with D.A. Carson a few weeks back, we spent most of the class period doing this, where you could, not just these three that we'll look at this morning, but you can trace themes and patterns through scripture and see how they develop over time, pointing toward Christ and are fulfilled in Christ. It's one of the things that's it's amazing when you get into scripture and you see some of these trajectories like arrows shot through the pages of scripture that shoot to a target and then explode in the target, so to speak. That there's these trajectories, many of them in scripture. A sort of a technical term for them is types. Types are patterns of people, a person, or an institution, or an event. That there's patterns throughout Scripture, and it happens over time in the pages of Scripture. So fulfillment carries this implication that there is a before and an after, that there's a timeline in which patterns are developed and point to their, what's technically called their anti-type or their fulfillment in Christ. This is one of the ways that Christ fulfills the Old Testament. And we see in this passage, we're going to look at people and law and temple quickly. And Paul was no doubt teaching these kind of things. When we read in Ephesians chapter 2, you may have noticed that he picks up on the temple theme. And he's saying that the people of God, the new covenant people of God, are the temple, in whom the Spirit dwells. And he talks about how they have been made one, that the wall of hostility had been broken down. That's probably a reference to, in the temple there was a wall that divided the Gentile court from the court of the women, and then the Jewish men, and then there was the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Well, there was a wall that divided the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles apart. It was a wall of hostility, and there were signs on it that said something to the effect of, if any Gentile that passes through this wall, their life is forfeit. And there were signs on the temple. Well, this wall of hostility is probably referring there in Ephesians 2 to this wall separating Jews and Gentiles is torn down in Christ, and there's a unity in Christ. And we see Paul speak about the law there in Ephesians 2 and how Christ has come to fulfill the law. Well, these types, these themes, this may be new to you, but once you see it, you're going to see it all over the place in Scripture. It's one of, as I say, the fascinating, exciting things about studying Scripture. And one of the things, too, that when you see these types, these themes, these strings, so to speak, or these trajectories, these patterns developed through Scripture over time, fulfilled in Christ, it's one of the things that shows that God is the author over all of it. That God's the ultimate author. I mean, we're talking about things that were said, you know, thousands of years before, 1,000 years or more before Christ came, that are developed and then find their climax and fulfillment in Christ. Paul does this in his ministry. We're going to look at a passage in Galatians where he does this with the law and the people. But it's an important thing to notice, and as I say, it's really exciting. You see how all of Scripture was building toward Christ, that he's the key and the fulfillment of Scripture. And think of this. Just a few examples of how we see a kind of a similar thing, and we'll get more exact about it later. But in life, you know, I had braces and a lot of orthodontic work. I had two sets of braces. I had headgear. I had retainers. I had rubber bands. I could put my thumb between my overbite when I was a kid, and it was years of doing this. Now, when I got my braces off, I didn't want to go back to my braces. I was thankful for my braces, but when they were off, you know, my teeth weren't cutting my lips, and I could chew food without getting all... And I was thankful for the braces. They served a purpose, and now my teeth were straight and ready, and they could... I could eat without braces, and there would be something wrong if I went back to the braces. You know, I really preferred the braces and wanted to go back to the braces when I got to the point that their work was done and my teeth were free now of the braces. Or you think of training wheels, kids learning how to ride the bike. You know, when I was learning how to ride the bike, I think I was this way, and our kids were, you know, once you get to the point where you don't need the training wheels, you want them off of there. You want to be able to go without the training wheels, and there would be something wrong if somebody became so attached to the training wheels that even though they could ride the bike perfectly fine without them, they wanted to ride with training wheels for the rest of their life. Or you think of a present. You get a present at Christmas. It's been sitting under the tree, packaged, waiting. You've been waiting for it for a week or two or three, however long it's been under the tree. And then Christmas comes about. You open it, and it's this gift that you've always wanted. And you throw the gift aside, and you start, wrapped up in the packaging again. You're back to the package. You know, there'd be something wrong with that. The present is here. Or think of this. G.K. Chesterton or G.K. Beale uses this illustration that when he did a PhD in New Testament in Cambridge, and his wife to be was back in the States, and he had a picture of her. And every day, you know, he would go and he would look at the picture of her. And he said he didn't remember doing this, but a colleague of his, similar thing, his colleague would actually sit with the picture and look at the picture and kiss the picture of his wife-to-be. And he said, but now imagine, now that we're married and I'm sitting in the living room with my wife, if I ignored my wife and was wrapped up in the picture, kissing the picture, looking at the picture, talking to the picture, there would be something wrong with that picture. That the wife is here, she's in my presence, this thing, this picture that reminded me of her, pointed to her, she's now here for me to be wrapped up with the picture in this way, shows that there's something wrong. The picture was meant to point to her all along. Now, Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. Paul recognized that on the road to Damascus, and it changed his life. Paul recognized that the Lord had come. He had his eyes opened. He repented. He received Christ as his Savior and Lord, as the Messiah, and he went around and began preaching Christ and the fulfillment of the Scriptures in Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he rose on the third day, and then he appeared, that this was in accordance with the Scriptures, Christ's death, Christ, his ministry. And one of the ways that his ministry, Christ and his coming and his ministry, is in accordance with the Scriptures is that he fulfills these patterns, these types, that are there on purpose. See, when you see these trajectories through Scripture, you begin seeing, oh, this is why the law was put in place. This is what the temple was about. This is why the people, this is why Abraham was chosen. This is why a seed was promised to him that meant to bless the nations. And you begin to put things together. Well, Paul was teaching these things in Ephesus. He taught these things in his ministry, and there were many who heard and they believed, but there were still many who heard and they were not, their eyes were not opened. They didn't see the truth of what Paul taught. And so they misunderstood what Paul was teaching, and they slandered him as being one, as we see here in Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, verse 28, saying that Paul taught against the people, against the law, and against this place. To the contrary, Paul taught the fulfillment of the law and the people and the place in Christ and all that that means. And I want to go through those, and you could spend a lot of time on this, but briefly to see some of the ways that these things are fulfilled in Christ. Paul was, by the way, this is a similar thing. Stephen, you read Stephen's sermon in his martyrdom. In Acts chapter 7, he was also accused of speaking against the law and against the temple. And in Peter and in Stephen, if you recall Stephen's speech before he was martyred, he spoke about how the temple and the law were fulfilled in Christ. And then Stephen was martyred Paul was there giving approval at Stephen's martyrdom. But now by this time, in Acts chapter 21, Paul has been converted, and now he understands what he didn't understand before. How Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that he's the long-awaited promised Messiah. And so I want to, as I say, go through a few that Paul taught the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in the people, the law, and the temple. So those are the A, B, and C of point one. Go through briefly. This isn't just Paul, but the apostles, and you see it in Scripture, that the people, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, so this is after you have Adam and Eve sin, rebel against the Lord, and the curse that they're punished with that affects all of creation. The curse then is given to Adam and Eve and creation. You see sin throughout Genesis chapter 3 through 11 spread and increase to the point that then there's a flood. The Lord in judgment sends a flood to wipe out all of humanity because the desires of their heart and intentions were evil all the time. The Lord saves Noah and his wife, his three sons and three daughters-in-law. Eight people are saved through the flood, and then at the end of the flood, you have them begin humanity again. But sin is still there. The flood didn't deal with sin. It wiped out all, but sin was in the heart. That's where, I mean, sin isn't just external, but it's in the heart. And Noah and his family bred more sinners, and sin continued to spread. It wasn't dealt with by the flood. And then you have the Tower of Babel. And then the Lord brings a judgment of confusion of languages and a spreading out of the people. And that brings you then, and the nations spread out different languages, and that brings you then to Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham is chosen. Well, Abraham is chosen. He is the one who is now going to be the answer to the problem of sin. The flood didn't answer it. Tower of Babel and the spreading didn't answer it. Abraham is chosen, and to him is promised a seed, an offspring. And the Lord tells Abraham that he's going to bless him, and he's going to make him a blessing to all the nations, all the families of the earth. That this blessing isn't just for him and his genetic descendants, but it's meant to bless all of Adam's offspring. And so Abraham is chosen to be this, to be blessed and be an avenue of blessing to the nations. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 tells us that this is that he's to be blessed. He will be given seed. He will be a blessing to all the nations. He's also promised land. And you see then that out of Abraham's descendants, you have then Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob's name's changed to Israel, has 12 sons, a little wiggling, and the Levi isn't given a land, a tribe themselves. And then Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are each given a land. You have then the 12 tribes in Israel. And through Israel, this promise to Abraham is repeated to his son Isaac and then to Jacob. And this promise then, Paul says that this promise of the seed, which then runs through the line of the King David and the line of Judah, King of David, there'll be a seed, a Messiah, who would come, sit on the throne of David forever. The seed of Abraham then running through David would come. And Paul picks this up in Galatians chapter 3. And I'll flip there because you see that this, the people of God, Abraham and his descendants that were chosen, Israel, to be the people of God, Gentiles were included in it, but it was mostly a Jewish nation, that they were to be blessed and be a blessing, and that they were to be those who then eventually, then this people of God was to be all nations blessed and in the seed who would come through the line of Israel. Paul, if you want to flip to Galatians 3 and see Paul speak about this here in verses 28 to 29, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, seed, heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that he would be a blessing, and through him and his seed, the nations would be blessed. So Paul picks this up and he says that there's a theme, there's a type of the people of God that Abraham has chosen, and then his descendants through whom a seed would come, that's meant to bless all of the nations, so that all the people of all nations would be gathered around in Christ, one in Christ, and there would be in the new covenant no more wall of hostility that they had built up between these peoples, Jew and Gentile. You see the same kind of thing going on in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in which Peter picks up on language from Exodus 19:6, in which God tells Israel that they are to be a kingdom of priests. They are to represent him to the world. They're to be representatives of God to the nations. And Peter, in chapter 2, verse 9, says now of the church, the whole people of God, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," kingly priesthood, a royal priesthood, "a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, the people of God is now one that embraces all the nations around Christ, the seed of Abraham, who came to bless not just the seed of Abraham, but all nations that descend from Adam, who went astray in the garden, Adam and Eve, and brought the curse and sin and death. That Christ is the solution. Paul picks up in Romans 5 how Christ is the new Adam who succeeded where Adam failed. Christ succeeded where Israel failed. He's the seed, par excellence, who fulfilled the ministry of Israel to bring all peoples united as the people of God around the seed, Christ the Messiah. So Paul was teaching about how Jews and Gentiles alike, there's no longer Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male or female. That is what he's saying, is that in terms of salvation and justification, I mean, there's still ethnic differences, but we're all one in Christ. We're all the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross, it's even ground, and we're all one through faith in Christ. There's no tiers of salvation. There's no alternate ways of salvation. Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. Jew and Gentile alike are all one in Jesus Christ. Well, people heard Paul teaching that, and they thought he was speaking against Israel. He wasn't speaking against Israel. He's speaking about the purposes and plans of God for Israel and the fulfillments of Israel in Christ, which is meant to be Christ the King, not just of Israel, although he certainly is, the King of the world, of all peoples, casting their crowns, that all the nations would come and worship Christ the King. So we see this theme of the people of God tracked through Scripture, that is united around the seed of the promised seed of Abraham, who is Christ. That the people of God united around Christ the King, Christ the Messiah, Christ the Lord. We also see the law. So pick up point B, the law. And if you look at Galatians just above the passage we read, Galatians 23 through 27, Paul says this. He says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." So this object of faith, the coming seed, the Messiah. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So here you see that that the law had a function. This is the Sinai law. So the law covenant with Moses, it was a covenant, it was a treaty. And this covenant was like a prison warden in one way. It was good. The law was good. It was holy. It was righteous. It was good, but it couldn't save. It shows us God's holiness. It shows us the righteous requirements of God in the law. It shows us how we should live, but it also shows us our failure to live. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need for a Savior. And so the law itself was impotent, unable to save, but it shows us, it showed our need for salvation. And Paul says that the law, in terms of its place in history, God's plans and purposes over history, that it had a period of time in which it operated like, says, that we were held captive under the law. It was like a prison warden. It condemned us in its holy decree. In our failure to live up to it, it brought condemnation, and it brought this imprisonment, that you are bound to it and under it. And he said, and Paul said, it was also, verse 24, the law was our guardian. This word, pedagogos, was in the ancient world, you would have somebody who would function in the case of a child who was to inherit an estate. Typically, it was a slave, would be what was called a pedagogos, who would act as a disciplinarian, as a overseer, take them to school, bring them back, watch over them. And then when the child came into what was called their majority, their time of inheriting, of moving into their inheritance, then the pedagogos, their role changed now. And they were brought into their majority or in their inheritance, and then they were no longer under the authority of the pedagogos in that way. Paul says the law was like this. The law was our guardian or pedagogue until Christ came. That the law in the Old Covenant, they were under the law, under its condemnation, under its external constraint of how to live and obey according to God's holy requirements. And when Christ came, Paul says, now we're no longer under this pedagogue, that Christ came and he fulfilled the law. How? Well, he paid the penalty that the law requires. He bore our curse, the penalty of death, the penalty of sin that the law requires. Christ, who lived under the law in perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, including the death penalty that the law required for transgressors or breakers of the law. Christ did that. And so Christ, as our representative, did that. So that in him, we're now free of being under the law. And now Paul says we're under the law of Christ. James talks about it as the law of liberty. That there are things that now we still, in our obedience to God, still are required to do that are part of the old covenant. But now it functions, so like the moral aspects of the law are still God's same morality then as now. But somebody has described the way that the Old Covenant works, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, is like now it's a path that provides guidance for us that we walk along. It's not a whip or a guardian or a pedagogos that we're under. We're free from that particular arrangement with the law. We're no longer under it. We're now in Christ. We're under the law of Christ, the law of freedom. We're in Christ. We're free from the law covenant. And now we look at it and relate to it as those who are in Christ. We look at it through the lenses of Christ. Well, so Paul says that now the law showed us God's holy requirements. It showed us the penalty for sin. Christ came and he fulfilled and completed those, and so brought the law to an end in relation to us being under it. So that now he elsewhere in Romans 7 uses this. He says that in a marriage, you're in a marriage covenant. If one party dies, that covenant is no longer in place for the party who lives. They're free from the law. They're no longer under it and free to remarry. Paul says, so we have died in Christ to the law so that we could be married to him. Now we're in covenant with Christ. The law still has, the Old Testament law still has benefit and value for us, but we're no longer under it. And Christ sent the Spirit. So in the new covenant, the Spirit has been sent to indwell us. So now we obey the requirements of God from within, the power of the indwelling Spirit within, to walk in path of obedience to the Lord. No longer under the Mosaic covenant, now in Christ with the Spirit and the law of Christ or the law of liberty, as James puts it. So Christ brings the law to its completion, to its fulfillment in Him, meeting its demands for sinners and its demands for righteousness, because He perfectly obeyed it Himself, was not a sinner, but He bore our sins on the cross in our place. And then He sent the Spirit so that we would then walk in obedience to God, keeping the law of Christ by the Holy Spirit, no longer under the law of Sinai, free from the law of Sinai. So the Sinai covenant had a place in the history and plan of God, that when then Christ came, that arrangement to the law changed, because now we have the new covenant and Christ fulfilling Sinai. And so people misunderstood and misconstrued Paul and said, oh, he's teaching against the law, or maybe he's antinomian or something like that. And Paul says, no, you've misunderstood. The law has been fulfilled in Christ, and now we're free in Christ, no longer under the law, and we have a different arrangement to the law. Now, much of the law, when you read the Old Testament, much of the Mosaic law had to do with the temple. A lot of the requirements in the law had to do with the priests and the sacrifices and how to relate in the temple. A lot of the law had to do with the temple. Well, this is another thing that they're accusing Paul of teaching against the temple. Paul doesn't teach against the temple. He teaches the fulfillment of the temple in Christ. Notice, so the temple was the place of God's holy special presence among His people, and the sacrifices required for sinners to approach a holy God. So the temple in the Old Testament, both it was where God specially met with His people, and it was where sacrifices were done in order for us to approach God, who is holy in the Old Testament times. Now, the theme of temple, you see that trajectory through Scripture as well. Where do you see it? Well, I won't go into much here, but people have argued, and I think that there's a convincing case, that the Garden of Eden was a temple. Not a stone temple, but God's presence was there. And he walked with Adam and Eve. And then, after Adam and Eve sinned, there was a sacrifice that was made in killing animals to cover Adam and Eve with clothing once they recognized their guilt and their shame. So there was a sacrifice that took place after after sin. Then you have, and this points toward Christ and death now, needing, in order for us to be right with God, death had to happen. Animal death wasn't enough. It points to the one who had to be our true representative, a human being. Hebrews picks up on this. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, but they pointed to Christ. Then you have Bethel, where Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. Genesis 12, verse 9, I believe. It's right after Abraham's given the promise that he would be blessed and be a blessing to the nations. And then he builds an altar, Bethel, which means house of God. The temple was the house of God. Bethel, there wasn't brick and mortar walls around it, but there was an altar. And there you have sacrifice, the house of God, the meeting with God. Later in the Bible, you see that there was a tabernacle at Mount Sinai. After Israel is brought out of slavery in Egypt, God gives them a description about how to build a tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle was a portable tent, a portable worship tent that they would take with them. And in the tent, they had the Ark of the Covenant. And there was sacrifices that were done throughout the year, and then once a year there was what was called Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonement, in which there would be one day out of the year there would be a special sacrifice that would take place, and the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. So and let me say then too, the tabernacle then later gets this fulfillment, this pattern, this trajectory ends up getting picked up in the temple. The temple then, brick and mortar, in Jerusalem, built, stationary, replaces the tabernacle, which was movable. And in the temple then, you have the Holy of Holies, the innermost place, and then the holy place around that, and then you have the area of the Jews, men and women separated, and then the court of the Gentiles outside. As you move toward the Holy of Holies, you're getting increasingly closer and closer to where the Shekinah glory, the presence of God in this special manifest way, was in the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Now, in Chronicles, David refers to the Ark of the Covenant as the footstool of God. So picture God on a throne in heaven with the ottoman or the footstool in the Holy of Holies. And that's where his presence specially met with his people, where heaven met earth, so to speak. That's where God in his presence, his special presence with his people, and God's omnipresent, but that's where in his special presence and his covenant relationship with his people met them in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the high priest would go in once a year, and the high priest, it was said, would have a... I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture that it says this, but I remember hearing in my studies, so maybe it's just sort of a tradition that's been passed down. So I don't know if it's accurate or not, but would have a string tied around their leg so that if they did something wrong in the Holy of Holies in God's presence and died as a result of it, they could pull the high priest out so they wouldn't have to enter the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, you had the law, some manna, Aaron's staff. And on Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonement, there would be two goats that were sacrificed. And the blood of the goat would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And this is where atonement would be made for all of the people who gathered together in faith of Israel before the Lord in the temple on the Day of Atonement, once a year, and it happened every year. A reminding, as the author of Hebrews tells us, reminding us that year after year, in fact, there were sacrifices day after day in the temple as well, reminding us that sin wasn't dealt with by these animals, and yet there was a need for blood, a need for death, in order for sin to be answered, all pointing to Christ, who then, Hebrews 9 and 10, when Christ had finished his sacrifice, he sat down because it was complete. It was finished once for all. So in this Day of Atonement, what would happen in the temple? Remember, God's special presence among his people, God's holy presence. And you have a lot of the requirements and laws in the Old Testament related to the temple and the sacrificial system showing how for God who is holy to be approached, certain things need to be done. There's cleansing that needs to happen. Forgiveness that God is pure wonderful and amazing, holy, and for sinners to approach him, can't just approach him just however we would choose to, but it has to be done in a way that God sets out that shows that sin must be dealt with. And all of that in the Old Testament sacrificial system didn't actually deal with sin itself, but pointed toward Christ. Paul picks this up in Romans 3, if you want to look there, how Christ came as the sacrifice of atonement. Now that word, this is, Paul teaches this in Romans 3, that the word that's translated sacrifice of atonement in the NIV, it's also translated as propitiation in the ESV. The word that's under that word is the word for hilasterion, which has to do with the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the place on top of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. And the way that this worked is there would be two goats, and they'd bring the goats out. One goat, the priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, confess the sins of Israel on its head, and that goat would be sent out. It's called a scapegoat, and it would be sent out into the wilderness, taking away, symbolically, taking away the sins of the people. The other goat would be killed. The blood would be shed. The life would be given. And that blood would then be taken and sprinkled on the sacrifice, on the atonement cover. These goats symbolized the atonement. It foreshadowed the atonement that Christ would bring, both as the one who pays by his death the wrath of God against sinners, the judgment that we deserve, and also who separates sin from us. That in Christ's death, he takes God's wrath and separates sin. This is what happens in the sacrifice of atonement. The word atonement, by the way, was invented by, I think it was Tyndale, at one mint, and put together at one mint, atonement. That how can sinners and a holy God be brought together at one mint, be reconciled? How can sinners be forgiven and stand in the presence of God and know God? Well, as the whole temple showed that God's holy presence must be approached through sacrifice, And these sacrifices of bulls and goats certainly couldn't take away our human sin, but they pointed toward the one who could, that the place of God's temple, the sacrifice in the temple, all pointed to Christ, who is the Son of God incarnate, the presence of God. In fact, John picks this up. You probably know this. John 1:14, John says that the Word, who's Jesus, the Son of God, the Eternal Son, the Word dwelt among us. That word dwelt is actually tabernacled. That's the word underlying that word that's translated as dwelt. The word tabernacled among us. It takes you back to Exodus in the tabernacle, which then was fulfilled in the temple, which was fulfilled in Jesus. You know, it points this trajectory about the presence of God among his people, that the Son tabernacled among us. And then in John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple and he says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And people misunderstood him. And then there's a comment that John gives and he says, Jesus was talking about his body. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Talking about his resurrection, that Jesus is the temple of God. The incarnate Christ is the temple of God where his presence dwells among his people. And John says there in chapter 2 that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Jesus also does what the temple did in sacrifice, in that he took away the sins of the world, those who draw near in faith. So there you have this trajectory of the presence of God in the temple, sacrifices needed for people to be right with God. Jesus comes, he fulfills all this in his incarnation, where he is the presence of God in our midst. And he is the place where sin was actually dealt with, both in that it was God's wrath was satisfied in his death, our judgment, and in that sin was removed from all of us who draw near in faith, that Jesus fulfilled this trajectory back in the Garden of Eden to Bethel, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to Jesus, who says, John says, that the Word dwelt among us, and Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Well, Paul then also talks about in 1 Corinthians 3 how the body of Christ, now that he's ascended to heaven, his body in terms of the church, so the metaphor of body, we as his church, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and so now we are, as the church, a temple of God on the earth, the body of Christ, while he's ascended in heaven, we are a temple, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. So you see this type, this pattern, this theme that's developed in Scripture that finds its fulfillment in Christ, and people would have heard Paul's teaching about how what the temple did all along was pointing to Christ. It was foreshadowing Christ. Blood of bulls and goats offered time and again, year after year, that didn't actually deal with sin. What they did is point to the one who would deal with sin once and for all, who would take God's wrath and propitiate or make favorable God who is holy. You see, because God's wrath is his holy response against sin. It's his holy, good, and just response against sin. How can sinners draw near and know God? Well, there must be a dealing with sin, which requires death, which requires the death, not just of blood of bulls and goats at the end of the day, but really requires the blood of our representative, who must be human, in the line of Adam, who is a human. Paul says in Romans 5, Christ is the new Adam. So that Christ fulfills the failure of Adam, Christ succeeds in, and is the new Adam. So all of us who are in Christ find the presence of God, find the atonement of Christ, a relationship with God, so that we can approach and know the living God now in Christ, who's fulfilled what the temple pointed to all along. The presence and atonement that the temple offered was fulfilled in Christ, where he actually dealt with sin that the blood of bulls and goats pointed to, and were reminded year after year. So Paul teaches these things, and he's misunderstood, and he says that he's speaking against the temple. Well, no, Paul's speaking about the role of the temple and the fulfillment in it of Christ, and talking about in this scheme of fulfillment how there's a different covenant that we're now a part of. Now, the reason why I spent some time going through some of these things is because when you see them and then you pick up on similar trajectories through Scripture, your reading of Scripture becomes more informed. And one of the things, as I said, that's so amazing about it is you step back and you see how the authors of Scripture are doing that with certain types and patterns throughout Scripture, and you see, because oftentimes when we think of Christ fulfilling Scripture, we think of specific prophecies about his lots were cast for his clothing. He was pierced for our transgressions, the piercing. And those are fulfillments of specific prophecies, but there's more involved in fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ. And some of this more is these patterns and types like law and temple and people in fulfilled in Christ. And so it enriches our Bible reading, our appreciation of God's authorship of the Scriptures. Now, those who didn't understand what Paul was saying and didn't believe his message, didn't believe about Christ, point two on the notes is that they says by rejecting Paul and his message, the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem were rejecting the Christ. It's like the person had come and they were clinging to the picture in a wrong way. Or you think of the fulfillment like this. You have an acorn that develops into an oak tree. There's a fulfillment of the acorn that develops into this great oak tree. Or think of blueprints for a house. How wrong it would be for somebody to have blueprints of the house and build the house and then say, well, I'm actually going to live on top of the blueprints rather than in the house that I've built according to the blueprints. That there's a fulfillment in Christ. And Paul was bringing the message, the fulfillment, the Messiah, the one that all this pointed to and was promised has come in your midst. And he brought this message, and like those who disbelieved in Jesus during his earthly ministry before the cross, rejected him and took him to the cross, similarly they reject Paul. And we read at the very end of this passage of Acts 21, verse 36, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. They were rejecting Paul and his message. They didn't want to have anything to do with Paul and his message. Here they were clinging to the temple and the law and the people in a wrong way. And when the fulfillment of what they were pointing to and doing and foreshadowing came along, they rejected the person. They rejected the oak tree. They rejected the house. And they were clinging to the blueprints and the picture and the acorn in a wrong way. So that they were rejecting the one to whom they were pointing all along. You know, it would be wrong to prefer the sign to the reality or the shadow to the body. Imagine kissing the picture then instead of embracing the wife, rejecting the wife and holding on to the picture in this way in her presence. Or, as I say, setting on a chair on the top of the blueprints out in the woods and living on that instead of the house, thereby rejecting what they were pointing to. Shows that they had an improper relationship to the law and the temple and the people all along. There's a temptation, and I'll close with this as a point of application for us, is that to think about. Is that there's a temptation to prefer structures or things that we can control to the God whom we can't control, and to even strive for salvation by these things. You see, this is how that those who rejected Paul's message and wanted him to get out of there, they wanted to relate to the temple and the law and the people in the way they wanted to do it, in a way that they controlled, and not in the way that they were designed by God to function. And they had their ears and their hearts stopped up to Paul's message, to the message of Christ. And you think about how people today may, even good things like the law and the temple and the people of God, so things that were good and part of God's design and plan, but misappropriated, misapproached. Think about today how people may have their good things like the church, coming to church, knowing the Bible, doing good deeds, being a moral person, seeking a good reputation in the world, but how the temptation can be that for people to prefer those things to God Himself, to Christ Himself, so that there's an attempt to strive for acceptance with God, to strive for salvation by church attendance or Bible knowledge or performing good deeds or by building a reputation that others in the world say, hey, that's a really great guy or gal, a moral guy or gal. And what it is it's a matter of control, of trying to be one's own savior, trying to be one's own determiner, rather than having a faith that's yielded to Christ. You see, Paul came to the point in his life where he yielded to Christ. He saw that he was in rebellion against Christ. Even though he thought he was doing what was right, he was actually doing what was wrong. And he came to the place where he turned to Christ, and his zeal changed from his former way of living to now zeal for Christ. And like I say, today people can even approach good things, let alone the things that we know that in and of themselves are bad. People can take good things and approach them as if they were the Savior in place of Christ, and so end up actually being living in rebellion against Christ, not in faith in Christ, rejecting Christ, being like those at the temple who said of Paul, "Away with him. We would rather have the way that we relate to the temple, the law, the church, the Bible, morality, rather than humbling ourselves to accept Christ as Messiah, as Lord and Savior, and then approaching those things through Christ. Finding salvation in Christ, where our wills and our hearts are surrendered to Him as our Savior and as our Lord, and then relating to all of life out of relationship to Christ, where we're not in control, He is. Where we're thinking His way about things, not our way. It's a matter of humility. And as I say, people in this world can so often, in their thinking, be twisted up because they're approaching even good things as if they're earning God's favor by church attendance, by knowing things about the Bible, by good deeds, and not realize that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that salvation is not found in those things, even as good as they may be, and many of them are. Salvation is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because we all would fail at those things, and it's putting something else in the place of Christ, which itself is an offense to the Lord Jesus. And so a point of application for us is to not get a wrong approach to the sign, to the thing that came before pointing to Jesus, but to embrace Christ. Know that Christ has come. We have the present. We have the treasure. We have the one that was promised. And so to follow Him, pursue Him. There's no substitute for the Savior. And to not get mixed up thinking about what points to Christ and Christ Himself. But to see those things that point to Christ for what they are, as signs, as foreshadowings, as part of God's design and plan and purpose to bring us to Christ, in whom salvation is found, and in whom alone salvation is found, in whom atonement and reconciliation with God alone is found, through faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And if we have Christ, so by the way, this means too that in order to have salvation and know God, you must have faith in Christ, personal faith in Christ. That those in the temple, that those who rejected Paul and the message, that preferred the temple and the law, they didn't have a personal faith in God. They didn't have a personal faith in Christ. They were trying to approach God in their own way that was impersonal and rejecting Him all along, rather than a personal faith of surrender in Christ. You can come to church, know the Bible, you can do good deeds, and not know Jesus. And Jesus said, at that day, He'll say to you, many will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in Your name?" And Christ will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That the way to know Christ is through trusting in Him as our Savior and Lord. We who are in Christ, that's how we came to know Him. And so we must have personal faith in Christ. We must be born again. That's how we have what these signs all pointed to in Jesus, is through faith in Him. If we who have Christ have everything, we who have what the law and the temple and the people pointed to and how they find their fulfilled expression in Christ, we have everything. Somebody who has law and temple and people in their own way, not in God's way, so they reject Christ, they actually have nothing, and worse than nothing. So one point then is, if there's anybody here that doesn't have Christ as Lord and Savior, come to Him. It's simple. Call on His name, trust in Him, surrender your life to Him to be your Savior and Lord. He's perfectly sufficient Savior. He's the absolute reigning Lord of this world. He's God incarnate who came to save us. And for those of us who have faith in Christ, who have a personal relationship with Him, let's not forget that we have the present. Let's not forget what a joy it is that we have Christ. We have what the law and the temple pointed to. We have the Savior. We're His. We belong to Him. And to let that knowledge and that joy and that freedom so permeate our lives that then we live in all spheres of our lives as walking in the freedom of knowing Christ, having Him, and realizing that in Him we have everything. In Him we have what we were made to be, and in Him we have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word and how cleverly You put it together and how amazing and fascinating it is and how wonderful it is because it tells us about salvation. We thank You for sending Jesus to fulfill the Scriptures, to bring us salvation. And we thank You that we who are in Him by faith have life. May we never forget that we have life and freedom through faith in Christ. All these things, wonderful design and plans and purposes in the Scriptures that point to Christ, help us to see that their fulfillment, their climax, their mature fruit is in Christ, and that we who have Christ have joy and life, and help us to stand amazed and grateful and in wonderful thanksgiving before You because of Jesus. May we cling to Him. May we pursue Him. May we follow Him with all we are, rejoicing that in Him we have life, eternal life, inheritance. We have relationship with You. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.